Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John, the last chapter, chapter 31. John chapter 31. This is an interesting passage. It takes place, what we read here, takes place after the resurrection of Jesus. You who know the Scriptures know that our Lord was on earth 40 days after His resurrection before He ascended into heaven, where He promised He would return again, and He commissioned His disciples to take the Gospels to the end of the earth and promised that the Holy Spirit would empower them as they preached in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. But there are approximately a dozen or more appearances of Christ during that period between His resurrection and ascension. And this is one of those appearances. John 21, verses 1 through to 14. I will read those verses. We'll come back and study them and see what they tell us about our Lord meeting with some of His disciples. After this, Jesus revealed Himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and He revealed Himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of His disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered Him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask Him, "Who are you?" They knew that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after He was raised from the dead. What we are reading here, I think we can rightly call a postscript or an epilogue. The closing verses of chapter 20 would have made an excellent ending. You know those verses, don't you? Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. I had a good discussion with one of my granddaughters this week about this. There are things Jesus did that aren't written in the gospel. There are many of them, many miracles. And that's what He's saying here. But then He says, but these are written. the signs, the wonders, the miracles that I have recorded in this gospel I have written. John says, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. That made a wonderful ending to the book, wouldn't it? And some people think it was the original ending. And I suppose it might have been. That would make chapter 21 a postscript. You've written a letter before and you found out, oh, I need to say something else. You know, in the days of modern computers, all you got to do is move one paragraph and throw in something else. You got it. But in the old days, you just did a PS and wrote what's additional. I suppose that's what we have here. But if it's a postscript and an epilogue, it's one inspired by the Spirit of God. John was prompted to put this chapter in the Word of God. Now, the purpose behind this chapter is interesting. After that dramatic, powerful statement made at the end of chapter 20, why in the world would something else be added? Well, of all the reasons you might come up with, here are two that stand out to me. First, John was led by the Spirit to supply additional confirmation, evidence of our Lord's resurrection. Here's how Calvin puts it. The evangelist, and that's how we sometimes refer to John, the evangelist is still taking pains to prove Christ's resurrection. And what's one of those things that proves His resurrection? His appearances to various people. So that's one reason. A second reason is John wanted his readers to know that Jesus wasn't through with Simon Peter. Now, Christ is central to this chapter, but Peter is mentioned quite often here. 10 times you see his name referenced in chapter 21. That's true of this first section, verses 1 to 14. It's true in the second section, verses 15 to 19. That's where, after the breakfast, Jesus says to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. And Jesus tells him to feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And that goes 3 different times. And then even starting in verse 20, Peter saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. And Jesus had questions to ask about this. So Peter is mentioned many times here, garners much attention. And that is proof positive that Peter had been forgiven of denying Christ and had been restored. This chapter clears the air and shows to any who might have questioned whether one who had sinned so grievously in denying the Lord, if ever he could be reinstated and useful in the ministry. Well, such doubts are removed by this portion of Scripture. In fact, we saw when I preached to you last week, Mark 16, one of the appearances of Jesus was to Peter himself in private. And that is also mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He first of all appeared to Cephas. So this man who might well have been disqualified from the apostolic band because of his great sin was reinstored by the Lord Jesus, forgiven by the Lord Jesus, and sent forth again in service to our King. It's wonderful to know, isn't it, that Jesus did not give up on his disciples. And that would include all of them, but especially Peter. Because they all sin, and their sin was immense. But Peter, as he was the leader in so many things, the brash, outspoken one, was needed more even than the other. So we see quite of information about him here. He leads this fishing expedition, and that's the passage that we will focus our attention on. And what we see here is the Lord appearing to his disciples without them knowing that it's him initially. And then he did something by which he revealed himself, and that would have been by that miracle, that powerful miracle he performed. And then at the end, he invites these men to dine with him, which is a picture of fellowship that the Lord was inviting them to. So Peter's involved at every juncture here, but Christ is supreme. He's the center. He always is. And John's words to Peter in verse 7 echo that. It is the Lord. Well, let's look first at this thought. The Lord Jesus appearing to his disciples. Now, the word appear is not used here. The word reveal is. After this, Jesus revealed himself. And notice it says again. He had revealed himself before. He's revealing himself again. And he's revealing himself to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. And so he reveals himself, first of all, without them knowing who he was. And then he revealed himself more fully in that next section, and then, of course, had the fellowship with him. Verse 14 tells us this was the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. He had revealed himself to other individuals, but this is the third time that he revealed himself to the disciples as a group, though all of the disciples, there were 11 remaining, were not present at this time. You recall back in chapter 20, Jesus came on the first day of the week, met with his disciples, revealed himself to his disciples. There was one of the men who was absent that day. You miss a lot when you don't meet with the Lord's people on the Lord's day, and Thomas did. And Thomas said, well, I won't believe until I see, and I want to have the witness that this is Jesus. Where are the scars in his body that came from the crucifixion? And so the next Lord's day, Jesus comes, and of course Thomas believes and echoes that great confession, my Lord and my God. How could anybody not believe in the deity of Jesus on the basis of those words alone? My Lord and my God. Can you refer to Jesus as God? Of course you can. He's God the Son. He's God, the second person of the Trinity, who came to earth as a man and who died for our sins on the cross. Well, those were formal occasions, it seems to be, the disciples meeting after Sabbath, first day of the week, the day Jesus rose from the grave, the day we now meet and worship, remembering him who came forth from the grave. But the appearance here seems to be more of a casual moment. These men are fishing. They are working. And it seems that the visit, well, of course it did. It took place on a weekday. And it was not fully expected. Now, Jesus had previously made an appointment to meet them in Galilee. Mark 16:7 records that. And so they had removed themselves from Jerusalem and went to Galilee expecting to meet Jesus, but they didn't know the exact day. They didn't know the exact time. This appearance here is in Galilee. In fact, it is by, verse 1 says, the Sea of Tiberias. John is the only gospel writer that refers to this body of water by that name. The other gospel writers speak of it as the Sea of Galilee or the Sea or the Lake of Gennesareth. Now, this appearance is to a group of the Lord's disciples. And if you counted there in verse 2, he appears to 7. 3 of them are named: Simon Peter, Thomas, and Nathanael. Two of them are said to be the sons of Zebedee, but we know who they are. They are recorded elsewhere as James and John. And then the remaining two are not named. A lot of interpreters guess here and say it's probably Philip and Andrew. And that might be so, but their identity is a mystery. J. Vernon McGee calls this meeting a convention of the problem children. And that's especially true of the first two. Who are the first two mentioned? Peter and Thomas, the denier and the doubter. Isn't that a tremendous testimony to God's patience and perseverance with His people? The Lord doesn't give up on His children. He picks them up after they fall. He, like a loving parent, brushes them off, hugs them, sends them on their way, makes them useful again. The Lord's church is not made up of men and women with superhuman faith and fortitude. You see, the Bible's not fiction. The Bible shows its main characters in true light. And in doing so, magnifies the grace of God in redemption and in awakenings and revival. These seven men are representative of us. Isn't the Lord gracious in enduring with us? As the Lord Jesus came to meet with Him, so He comes to meet with us. And that's pure grace and love. So the Lord Jesus met with His disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. He meets with them there because they were fishing there. And we learn in verse 3 that the fishing trip was Peter's idea. He suggested it, and the others followed him. Many sermons have been preached from this passage saying that Peter had forsaken his calling by going back to his previous work. Many think that he quit the ministry. Now he's taken up his former occupation. Is that a true assessment of Simon Peter in this passage? I think not. I think that idea misses the point of the whole passage. Nowhere are we told that Peter said, "It's over for me. I'm throwing in the towel. I'm calling it quits." And so Peter's criticized. But rather than criticizing Peter and the rest, perhaps we ought to commend them. They had been instructed to wait in Galilee to meet Jesus. Perhaps they thought while waiting, it would be proper for them to be usefully employed. They chose in the interval not to be idle. Now remember, they have not been commissioned to take the gospel into all the world yet. That's coming. And so they worked. They fished. And I don't suppose the fishing was for recreation. It may have been to earn money so they wouldn't be a burden to anyone. So it's only natural that the men in this group who were fishermen, at least four of them, and probably five were, went back to do what they were familiar with. This passage has another lesson here, I think, for us. Don't we sometimes make too much difference between the secular and the sacred? We sometimes think the preacher's work is sacred and everything else that people in the congregation do is secular. But the Bible leads us to believe that whatever our calling is, 1 Corinthians 7:20, is God's vocation for us, is His calling, is His gift to us. And so whatever work a man does, he can live for Christ and use his influence for the kingdom of God. We need Christian lawyers and doctors and engineers and photographers and nurses and programmers and sales clerks and policemen, whatever it is. And yet we sometimes separate this sacred and secular too much, radically so, and say, well, if I'm not a preacher or a missionary, I'm just second class or third class, and I'm not very useful in the kingdom of God. We need to change our thinking along those lines. Thank God for the high calling of being an elder and a pastor. But whatever you do, you are doing as a vocation because you believe God led you to do that. And be faithful in your calling. So these seven disciples busied themselves by fishing. But it wasn't a very profitable night. We read in verse 3 that that night they caught nothing. I'm sure they were disappointed, but providence so ordered it. That night of failure was part of God's purpose and plan. And Calvin speaks well about this. Let me read this lengthy section. He says, God permitted them to toil to no purpose during the whole night in order to prove the truth of the miracle. For if they had caught anything, what followed immediately afterwards would not have so clearly manifested the power of Christ. But when after having toiled ineffectually during the whole night, they are suddenly favored with a large take of fishes, they have good reason for acknowledging the goodness of the Lord. He says, in the same manner, God often tries believers that He may lead them the more highly to value His blessing. If we were always prosperous whenever we put our hand to labor, scarcely any man would attribute the blessing of God the success of his exertions. All would boast of their industry, would kiss their hands. But when they sometimes labor and torment themselves without any advantage, if they happen afterward to succeed better, they are constrained to acknowledge something out of the ordinary course. And the consequence is that they began to ascribe to the goodness of God the praise of their prosperity and success. Caught nothing. They're in need. And Jesus appeared. He reveals himself to him. We read in verse 4, just as day was breaking, they're fishing during the night, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples didn't recognize him. It says they didn't know that it was Jesus. Why didn't they recognize him? It could be that his identity was withheld supernaturally. After his resurrection, Jesus was known among men as he pleased to reveal himself. When Mary Magdalene met him in the garden, she didn't know it was Jesus. She thought he was a workman there. And then Jesus opened her eyes and revealed himself to her. What about those disciples on the Emmaus Road? They didn't know it was Jesus. Not initially. And then he reveals himself. Opened their eyes and they saw. And we've got that going on here. They didn't know it was Jesus. Matthew Henry says, he was visible only when he himself was pleased to make it so. So that could be the case here. But perhaps it was due to natural causes. It was early morning. The light was dim. That would have prevented them from recognizing him. They were also approximately 100 yards from the shore. Verse 8 says, and that would have been made it difficult to know who it was. And they may have been so preoccupied in their work, they just didn't pause and look closer. But whatever the reason, they didn't know that it was Jesus who stood on the shore. Now let's come now to our second point. He appears, they don't know who he is, and now he reveals himself. He makes known to them that it was him. So the appearance is now revelation. The word revealed is used twice here, verse 1, used again in verse 14. If you read the Gospel of John, you'll find it's a word he often used, and even his first epistle. So revealing himself to them was more than simply appearing to them. He displays his power and his glory now when he reveals himself to them. What he did on this occasion proved to them that the person standing on the seashore was the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in revealing himself to these struggling fishermen, Jesus did three things. First, he asked a question. Children, you could translate that, boys, lads, friends, do you have any fish? The construction of the question implies that he knew they had caught nothing. We could translate it, you don't have any fish, do you? The framing of the question expects the negative answer, and that's exactly how the disciples replied. They simply answered, no. There were no fish stories to tell about this night's work. There were no fish to hold up and say, look how big these are that we caught. You know, fishermen like to do that. Second thing, Jesus issued a command. He said to them, verse 6, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and a promise, and you will find some. These tired fishermen were probably wondering who this stranger was telling them to cast their net. And there's no appearance here that they complained, said, who do you think you are? We're professional fishermen. We know how to fish. Nothing of that. They did as they were instructed. We read, so they cast it. I like Matthew Henry's comment. They were obedient to their master unawares. So this is not an act of faith on their part. For whatever reason, they did as the man on shore directed them to do. And then third, Jesus bestowed a blessing on them. Notice the latter part of verse 6. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. Here they had toiled probably most of the night, caught nothing, and now at sunrise a large number of fish was caught due to the word of a stranger. Their skill and ingenuity had nothing to do with it. They had produced nothing. But at the word of this man on shore, a great catch was secured. So what occurred here was a miracle. And that's what opened their eyes. That's what caused John to say, this is the Lord. By the way, this is the only miracle of Christ which is recorded that happened after his resurrection. It was very fitting that John would include it in his gospel. I think this miracle would have reminded them of a similar one performed by Jesus earlier in his Galilean ministry. That's recorded in Luke chapter 5. Your mind's probably already thought about verses 1 and 11 there, where they had caught nothing and Jesus bid them to cast the net again. There was some complaint about that, but they did it anyway, and they had this large catch of fish. So on both occasions, it's a miracle. Now I wonder how to classify the miracle. Was it a miracle of omnipotence? Who said, fish, get over here in this net? Or was it a miracle of omniscience. Jesus knew where that school of fish was and instructed them to cast the net there. Well, whichever it was, Jesus knew, and by his power it took place. And this is what prompted the recognition of him as the Christ. We're told in verse 7 that the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, we are certain that is the Apostle John. John never refers to himself by name, or at least speaking personally of himself. But he often speaks of the person whom Jesus loved. In verse 20, in fact, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. We'll look at a passage in a little bit in chapter 19, and you have that same thing. That's generally regarded as John. That's how he describes himself throughout the gospel. And so he immediately recognized it was Jesus and exclaimed, "It is the Lord!" Three times in chapter 20, the confession that Jesus is Lord is made. Verse 18, verse 25, verse 28. And here John exclaims, "It is the Lord." And we could say that his reaction is an example of spiritual discernment. But what was Peter's reaction? He exhibited decisive action. We read in verse 7, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, where he was stripped for work. He'd taken his shirt off, the robe off, because he's working. So he puts back his outer garment on, and he cast himself into the sea. Usually you take an outer garment off and cast yourself into the sea, right? You don't jump into the water fully clothed. But that's what he did, because this is the Lord. And why did he throw himself into the shore or into the water? Because he wanted to swim to shore. He wanted to be near Jesus. The reaction of Peter here is not like his reaction to that similar miracle I mentioned recorded in Luke chapter 5. You remember what his reaction was there? "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." That's not his reaction here. Then he didn't want to be near Jesus. Now he wants to be near him. And I think the reason for that is because he understands more about grace. Jesus has not deserted him. Jesus has not given up on him. He experientially knows the love of Jesus for him. Perhaps he was reminded of the words Jesus said to him before his death. "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." What marvelous words of grace to a man who had denied Jesus. Now, there are other details here that are rich, that are put here for our benefit. We are brought to see, to value the differences in the personalities and temperaments of the disciples, which means to us he can use us all, even with our differences. What is recorded here shows a difference between Peter and John. John is the contemplative, thoughtful one. He's the first one to recognize that it's the Lord. He was quick to discern. He saw that it was Jesus. Peter is the ardent and impulsive one. And if you study the life of Peter, that holds up throughout his whole life. He's the first one to act. He can't wait for the boat to get to shore. So he quickly puts on his outer garment, plunges into the water, and either swims or wades to the shore to be with Christ. The boat couldn't hold the zealous Peter when he realized that the stranger on shore was the Holy One who had forgiven him and restored him. So John, writing of this event, testifies to everyone else that the Lord Jesus had welcomed Simon Peter back. Now there's another passage in John that highlights the difference between Peter and John. It is recorded in John chapter 20. Would you look at that with me? We read about Mary Magdalene coming to the tomb early while it's still dark. She sees the stone been taken from the tomb. She ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, that's John, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they've laid him." Now note this next little section. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on the head, Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. Now, do you see the difference between the two disciples? John was faster than Peter. That's right, isn't it? Why in the world record a detail like that? I don't really know why. But it shows us the difference between the two men. You've got the bold, brash Peter, who though is second to arrive, burst right in. And John gets there first, but he waits. He looks in, but he waits. That speaks tremendous lesson to me. John and Peter serve the Lord Jesus side by side, but they're different personalities and characters and temperaments. They behave in different ways. Yet each one in his own way brings glory to God. What does that teach us? It teaches us that we're all needed in the body of Christ. There are those whose gifts are more public, and there are others who work in private. Few people see what they do, but they're needed as much as the ministers who stand before the people and proclaim the Word of God. Paul uses the metaphor of the body. There's an eye. There's an ear. There are feet. There are fingers. They're all needed. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Don't we need Martha's as well as Mary's? Timothy's as well as Paul's? Priscilla's as well as Aquila's? And John's as well as Peter. Well, let's come to our last point now. And this is such a sweet section. Jesus invites these men to fellowship with him around a meal. The other disciples made it to shore. Verse 8 says, "With the Lord catch a fish." And what did they find? Jesus had a charcoal fire going and had fish and bread laid on it, verse 9. And then Jesus asked them to bring some of the fish they had caught. We are told even here how many fish they caught. They caught 153 fish. Why do you think the Spirit of God wanted that number to be recorded? Well, boy, you ought to read the commentaries and, and what people say and the guesses they make. Well, that just means that all people are going to be saved. That's the exact number of the elect. Some have even said that the number 153 represents 100 Gentiles, 50 Jews, and the remaining three stand for the Trinity. I mean, there are all kinds of reasons. Did any of you ever read the book by Harold Camping, 1994, I always said he should have put an exclamation point there because he had no question about it. He believed Jesus was going to come back in 1984, the last week of September, first week of October. I remember that very well because we had a man in our church that got caught up in that, and we had to discipline him for it. He was a crusader for it. And every time a visitor would show up at the church, he'd be back there talking with them, giving them information written by Harold Camping. Well, obviously Harold Camping was wrong, right? I mean, what year is it now? 2024? 30 years after that? He calculated the date partly by this text because of the distance the boat was from the shore. ESV has 100 yards, 200 cubits. Well, 200 becomes 2,000. And he reckons the time when Christ was born and came up to 1994, 2000, when Jesus would return. But he also had something to say about those 153 fish. He is what he says now. Camping points out that the number 153 equals 3 times 3 times 17. The number 3 signifies the purpose of God, whereas the number 17 signifies heaven. Thus we can learn that the purpose of God is to bring all believers that are caught by the gospel into heaven. That's foolishness. God doesn't mean for us to find secrets and mystically hidden clear narrative prose. I wholeheartedly agree with Calvin, who said that attempts at finding symbolism in the number of fish caught is childish trifling. And he went on to say there's no lofty mystery in the number of fishes. You know why the Spirit wanted us to know there were 153 fish in that net? Because that's a large catch of fish. And that's a big miracle. That's why. And there's this impression, because of this large catch of fish, the miracle performed by Jesus is magnified. We then note Jesus invited these seven men to eat with him. He said, "Come and have breakfast." Now, the King James Version rings in my ears here. Come and dine. I grew up remembering hearing a song sung. Come and dine, the Master calleth, come and dine. You may feast at Jesus' table all the time. He who fed the multitude, turned the water into wine, to the hungry calleth now, come and dine. And that's what Jesus said to these men. Let's eat together. Come, let's have breakfast. I've prepared food for you. You're hungry. You have toiled all night. Isn't Jesus showing his compassion to them in this way? He's made provision for them. He's the one they could trust to supply their needs. And even in his resurrected glory, he is not unmindful of their physical needs. And thus he was active in providing for them. And does not our Lord continue to do that even today? Paul echoed this thought in the last chapter of his letter to the Philippians. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. In preparing this meal for the disciples, Jesus was showing them that he was the same kind, loving Savior that he had been before. He had not changed. Now, he had changed in some ways. He had a glorified body. But he was the same Jesus. And notice this interesting statement there. They'd already knew who he was. This is the Lord. But now they're saying, we don't dare ask him, who are you? Verse 12 said they knew it was the Lord. So he invites them to dine. James Montgomery Boyce is right when he says, in the Bible, eating always points to fellowship. To eat with a person is to have fellowship with them. That point is well illustrated by Paul when he wrote to the Corinthians, I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. And then he says, not even to eat with such a one. So eating with the Lord meant fellowship with him. And sitting around the fire eating bread and fish was a time of communion with the living Savior. I'm sure the food must have been satisfying, but sweeter was the fellowship that they had with the Lord Jesus. And I say to you today, we are bid to have fellowship with the Lord. Revelation chapter 3 gives a picture of that. Seven messages to churches, the last one being the message to Laodicea. It's a picture of Christ speaking to his churches, and he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will sup, eat, dine with him, and he with me. Now that verse has often been used as an evangelistic text. It's not. It was written to a church. But what a blessed message. He bids us to come into his presence and to have fellowship with him. We do that when we read his word. We do that when we pray. We do that, as you will next week, gather around the Lord's table. What do we call it? Communion. And we have fellowship with one another, but we have fellowship with him. This passage ends with Jesus serving his disciples. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. He was both chef and waiter. He cooked it. He served it. This passage reminds me somewhat of John 13, where he washes the feet of the disciples. And now he's serving them again, preparing a meal and waiting upon them. And I say to you, dear friends, this is a scene that should cheer all of us who know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Let us look upon him as the risen Lord, but the one who intercedes for us and makes provision for our needs and who welcomes us and receives us to come into his presence. Father, we thank you for this word in Scripture, a number of things here. We marvel at that they were even contained here, the number of the fish and so many other things, and yet they're here for a purpose. These things are written by John, who was guided and inspired by the Spirit, and there's much for us to learn here about Jesus. And I pray that what we have seen will make us draw nearer to him and desire that sweet fellowship and communion with him. Even when we've sinned against you, we can come confessing our faults and finding forgiveness. Impress deeply upon us this precious word, and may we draw near to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.